It is a pleasure to be with you today. If you're a guest, you picked a great weekend to be here. I'm starting a new series that'll take us all the way to Christmas, and I've entitled it Steadfast Love. And I'm going to make you hold out a little bit to explain why I chose that. But we're in an important time of the year. It is a holiday season, and I want to help you learn how to follow Jesus in this season, because you are going to be tempted to do something else. And I have my own journey with that. But we're going to start in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses that's going to anchor today. I'll start here and end here, say a few things about waiting and hoping, and then help you see something about God's character that'll launch us into the rest of this month. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the first advent, the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. What does grace do? It does not give us a license to sin or an excuse to do whatever we want. What does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What for? Waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting. We hate it. Yeah. It's a nuisance, isn't it? It's so dadgum annoying. We are like immersed in a culture and society that we can get what we want when we want it. And if we don't get what we want when we want it, the way we want it, there's probably somebody else that is going to deliver it to us. So we're just going to move our, you know, service, move our money somewhere else. I don't know if you remember the advertisement years ago. It's my money and I want it now. You know, that kind of became like a mantra for the way we live our life, the way we immerse ourselves in this culture. You know, drive-through fast food companies, like one drive-through is not enough for everybody that wants their food so fast. We got to put in two drive-throughs to get everybody's order, to get it fast enough. Many fast food companies, they live on the time window between order and delivery of that order. We are now, I don't know, 10 maybe plus years into, I didn't want to name a company, but this is just too obvious, like Amazon Prime. Like you can get almost anything in the world with two-day free delivery. I ordered an anniversary present for my wife this week, and it said that it wasn't going to be delivered till Tuesday, and I ordered it just a couple days ago, and I was a little upset about that because that's after my anniversary. It doesn't do good for my marriage, and they delivered yesterday, and so it's like, great, yeah. So, like, I can get almost everything I want with a touch of my thumb on a phone, and I can get it fast, very fast. We are so immersed in this culture, we don't realize what it's doing to us as humans. That we take this idea of frustration towards any kind of waiting, like grocery stores that have like 50 checkout lines, but only 4 people working. It's like, do they save all the rest of these for one time a year or something? And the line builds up, and it's like it's painfully obvious. There's a line building up, and some manager has to be able to see this and realize this is a problem. And we get antsy, and we get like we start like I don't know if you're like me. I'm very typical dude. Like if I'm going to the store, I have a route that I know exactly what I want, how to get it with the maximum amount of efficiency, and then as I'm speeding into the checkout line, I am measuring, like, who is going to be the fastest. There is someone with a pack full of coupons. We are avoiding that line at all costs because I want efficiency. Yeah, so that just becomes the way we live, and when we have to wait, we get frustrated. We get antsy, we get anxious, we get sometimes maybe even angry. Like the entire world should live on my timeline and convenience, right? And so what waiting forces us to recognize is that you are not that in control. You and I, there are very few things we are actually in control of. And as we've lived so long in this kind of culture, we've begun to assume we're in control. I can get whatever I want as fast as I want it. But waiting actually begins to expose to us something unhealthy. It exposes an unhealthy need for control. I'm not saying live your life with complete, you know, disregard for any kind of boundaries and control. But you're not that in control of your life. Like, you can control some of your thoughts. You can't even control all your thoughts. You can control some of what comes out of your mouth. Scripture says, like, that's the hardest thing to control. You can't even control many of your reactions. Your reactions are very hardwired into your body and system. And so, like, you're in control of very little. And what waiting does is it exposes us to that. It makes us realize we're not in control. And we have to see, like, is that the philosophy of our life? Control everything on our own timelines. Like, is that how we're going to choose to live out our lives? Is just like I can get nearly any product, you know, with free two-day delivery, so I can then take that assumption, getting what I want when I want it, and map it onto everything else in life, like relationships. Like God's promises. Your spiritual life. See, that kind of wiring that we've become accustomed to, getting everything we want as fast as we want it, has become horrifically unhealthy for our souls. Not because, you know, I'm in favor of long checkout lines and, you know, six-day delivery instead of two-day delivery. It's not like, I'm in favor of all those conveniences. I'm not in favor of what that does to me when I try to take that same assumption and put it on my children, that they do what I want when I want it. And if they don't, then I'll just get more different ones. So recognizing what happens to me when I'm forced to wait actually becomes an opportunity. And yes, maybe it's a mild opportunity when I'm, you know, at the grocery store and I'm kind of put out by, you know, the long line. Okay, yeah, maybe, but what that does is it makes me recognize all the other times I get the same kind of frustration when something else in life that is completely out of my control, I'm trying to exert control of, like my wife. So what that opportunity is a challenge, that we become challenged to develop trust and patience to live in God's timing. Amen. Here's the thing about God's timing. It's not ours. Yeah? When has God's timing ever been ours? Like, when has God ever delivered on anything when we wanted him to? You know, like, one of my favorite lines in Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, that a wizard arrives exactly when he means to. He's never early and never late, right? He arrives exactly when he means to. Like, God's, like, even more precise than that. Like, God's more precise than Gandalf. You can't tweet that. That probably won't make any sense to anybody. I guess, what is it, so few Lord of the Rings fans? Come on, guys. Like, what's wrong with you? Like, God is outside of time and sees time holistically. We only see time in one dimension, the present. Like, we can remember the past, we can't see the future, so we only live in like a half dimension of time, present and past. And because we're so used to wanting food and going as fast as we can through fast food to get it, the distance between the desire, the craving, and the fulfillment of that craving is so short, we think that God should deliver on the same timeliness. That I desire something God promised me, but I want it now, and I want it my way. So waiting, that we'll recognize it in little ways, but should make us be aware of the big ways that waiting has made us despair, has made us hopeless, has made us angry at life or at God. As a way to see, can I actually trust God, or do I just pay lip service to trusting God? Do I say I trust God, but I am so frustrated that God doesn't do what I think he should do that I'm just paying lip service to trusting God? I don't actually trust God. So waiting makes us realize how little control we actually have and how much we waste our energy trying to control everything when actually we're just called to yield to the one who is in control. What waiting does is it invites us to yield to the one who actually is in control. That you are not God, and you don't fulfill that role very well. We try, because we think we're masters at this. We think we're masters at crafting our life the way it's supposed to be. Right? Like, you know exactly when you're supposed to have everything. Because if it doesn't get delivered on your time, you're mad. Why? Because you know what's best. See what that does to us when we live years this way, decades this way? It's turning us into something. It's making us think that we actually are God. And then when we come to try to reconcile, you know what? I've played a pitiful God. I need to surrender to Jesus. We begin to recognize all the ways we have not surrendered to Jesus. And so this is where living in God's timing is more of an art than a science. This is a relationship. Relationships don't follow formulas very well. have you ever tried that? Like, start treating your spouse as a formula. Like, you know the sequence. If I'll do this and do that and then don't do that, then she'll do this and this. And that's a horrible relationship. Don't do that. You're begging for misery on that one. Living in God's timing is a relationship where we can recognize God's promises, but then trust him to bring them about. But not be passive about it, living in partnership with him. And so living in God's timing is about learning how to live in the present with the proper memory of the past and the proper hopes of the future. So this is the season that's supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year. And not everybody sees it that way. Many years ago, I came to absolutely hate this season. Just hate it. I'm a millennial. I'm kind of in the older bracket of millennial. And don't judge me, okay? I don't follow all the stereotypes. There's a few stereotypes, like millennials are both awesome and terrible, all paradoxically in the same, you know, human being. But part of what I can be fairly typical as a millennial is being very cynical. Yeah, I lived in a world that was fairly technological. I mean, and a lot of the major technological breakthroughs happened in, you know, my teenage years and young adult. And so I lived my whole life being marketed to. To companies, I'm nothing more than a demographic to be marketed to. Honestly, tricked and lied to and manipulated so that I'll buy products or services. And so I just grew up in that world, and so I just became very cynical of consumerism as a whole. Just put out by it. That consumerism has played a horrible God, but it's a culture we all live in and we're all guilty of, and I hated it about me and I hated it about culture, but I just became cynical of it. And and the holiday season became where that consumerism and religion's failed attempts at being an alternative to consumerism, just the volume went to 10 on it. That the holiday season was nothing more than a good fourth quarter for major companies in their fiscal year. That they would trick all of these people into making Christmas about buying. Oh, we're going to say it's giving, but it's actually about buying. And we would totally pretend that the world is terrible, that there is brokenness in the world, that there is darkness and despair in the world, and we're going to put on a happy face for a month to pretend our way to Christmas. And the day Christmas is over is called Boxing Day, where we put it all up and store it away because companies have done what they were meant to do. They sold you a bunch of stuff that you're going to put in garage sales 6 months from now. You feel my pain? You see where I was at? It's not a good place. It's a dark, dark place. And then, like, Christians' alternative to that was little more than cliche. Let's boycott any company that doesn't say Merry Christmas, but instead says Happy Holidays. I'm going to boycott you because we're going to keep Christ in Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season. But if you would take the cliches away and just examine the lives of the people who said that, they looked no different than their lost secular counterparts. Still caught up in the same manipulation techniques, caught up in the same spending more than we have, and thinking that presence is what makes Christmas. Oh yeah, we put a religious veneer over it, but it was the same thing. And like, I looked at the spectrum of how I'm supposed to live that was available to me, and on the one end was Buddy the Elf. And if you don't know me, you can get to know me. Just, it's safe to say, I'm never going to be Buddy the Elf. I cannot even pretend to be Buddy the Elf. Okay? I'm not against Buddy the Elf. Okay? Like, he's trying to keep family, you know, oriented and like, he's naturally cheerful. But if you get to know me, you'll know I do not have a natural cheerful disposition to life. And so Buddy the Elf was off the table. I'm not going to be that. I just don't have that personality, and I certainly can't pretend my way into being that. And like, the other end of the spectrum is, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge. And I mean, I love Dickens. I love reading The Christmas Carol. I try to make that a yearly tradition. It's a great book, but like, I'm not that bad. So the only one available to me at that point was The Grinch. So that's what I became. Just like a scowl, like all of the month of December. Like, you stupid people, you're just people being manipulated by marketers. Wake up. Don't be an idiot. And like, I had to hit a point where I had to ask myself the question, like, is this the way to follow Jesus? Like, is this what it looks like to witness to a secular world who's totally hijacked a holiday on their own for their own gain, and Christians have no idea what to do with this except to just be angry about it? Like, I'm guilty of the same. And so, like, so my personality is when I get confronted with things like I recognize I failed at or I'm not good at or I don't understand, I do a deep dive. I mean, I buy a stack of books and I just start reading and trying to learn what does it mean to follow Jesus in this particular climate. And I just, part of my own interest is that I like context. I like to know history, not just for history's sake, not just dates and wars and people, but like, what is it that we're carrying on? Like, where have I come from and where am I going? And part of where we've come from, guys, is we don't get to make up the Christian faith. You don't get to make this up. We have 2,000 years of history. It's a messed up history in many cases. It's got major flaws and mistakes in it, but there's a number of beautiful things. And part of what I recognized was that for more than 1,600 years, the church celebrated this season not as some secular holiday season, but as a season that they called Advent. Let me just explain a little bit, because I mean, I'm a Protestant evangelical charismatic and all the good that comes from that, but also all the things that I just didn't know. Like, a lot of what I had experienced was about the Christian faith was, you know, 30 to 100 years old. And I wanted to see, okay, like, what kind of faith has existed in the world for 2,000 years? And part of what the church recognized was not that, like, Jesus was born on December 25th. Like, very, very few people argued for that. And there's reasons why they picked that day, not for today, and you might be like a conscientious objector to Christmas as a whole and not celebrating any of that. I'm not trying to get you to celebrate anything right now. I'm trying to get you to see Jesus is what I really want. And if you're going to celebrate this season, let's celebrate it as Christians, not as seculars with the religious veneer, okay? So there you go, yeah. So I recognize, okay, so the incarnation, the Word being made flesh, is the most important thing that has ever happened in the universe. Like, the coming of the Son of God, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, the resurrection is the major turning point. And so, I mean, Easter is more important than Christmas to history, okay? But Easter cannot be detached from Christmas, okay? The birth of, like, the death and resurrection of Christ can't be detached from the birth of Christ, okay? So they recognize that the birth of Christ is the most significant thing that's ever happened. And we need to actually mark time according to the life of Christ. Because, you know, some people are like, well, you know, I don't really celebrate, like, Christmas. Like we always celebrate the incarnation. And I want to call bull on that. Okay? Tell your wife that on her anniversary. Honey, we don't have to celebrate anniversary. We just celebrate marriage all the time. No. No, you anchor that celebration in a day that then means something for all the other days. Yeah, so you don't, like, say, like, none of the days matter except this one day. That's also stupid. Don't do that for your marriage. But by anchoring something important to you in a day, it then sets how you spend the rest of the time anchored around that. And so you would celebrate your marriage by celebrating an anniversary, not because you are ignoring marriage for 364 days out of the year and only celebrating it that day, but you honor that day as a way to remember well and then celebrate the rest of the year that acts like a catalyst every year. You with me? Okay, so by anchoring the birth of Christ on a day, and it actually wasn't a day. The church celebrated 12 days of Christmas because a single day of Christmas is not enough to honor the most important thing that's ever happened in the world, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So they put 12 days of Christmas. So the 12 days of Christmas is not a TV network ploy at getting you to watch their shows 12 days preceding Christmas. No, it was a church holiday that's put 12 days. And actually, New Year's Day is anchored as New Year's Day in our calendar because that would be the eighth day where Jesus was circumcised and given the name Jesus. That's how much Jesus has affected your calendar. And again, not because anybody has argued, and maybe some have, that Jesus was actually born on the literal day, December 25th, okay? But they took time and said, where can we place this to honor it as a way to anchor our lives in such a way to live out that the rest of the year? And it fell on that for reasons, again, not to argue. And so because it's that, and because for the church has, you know, for darn near 1700 years has celebrated this, I don't think it's a bad thing to kind of carry the good of that tradition. I'm not trying to be anti-tradition, or I'm not trying to be traditional. You and I have traditions. The question is do those traditions move us in the direction of Jesus or move us in the direction of self-service? So you're going to have traditions, and so I'm just choosing to make my traditions about Jesus. So we're going to celebrate this day. Well, what the church did is say, okay, if we're going to actually celebrate those days, 12 days, we need to be prepared for that. Like, we need to actually get our minds and hearts ready for that kind of celebration. And so they backed up 4 Sundays from the first day of Christmas. And so 4 Sundays preceding, they gave that season the word Advent. And Advent is just a Latin word that means coming or arrival. Or those are good enough words to explain it, coming or arrival. And so this is a season to set aside and pay attention to certain things as a way to prepare to celebrate the most important thing that's ever happened, but it's actually not primarily about the past. It's also about the future. Because see, we live in between two Advents. We live after the first Advent, the first coming of Christ, where hundreds of years before that, God makes promises and is faithful to those promises, not necessarily on the timeline of the people he gave those promises to, but for many centuries, God's giving promises to the people of Israel that a king would come and bring salvation, bring liberation, get free God's people from oppression and restore God's people. And he was faithful to every single one of those promises perfectly in the person of Jesus, at the coming of Jesus in the first Advent. But we don't just live with a memory of a past event. We also have promises of a future hope, the second Advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, where he will make the world right, where everything that has been broken for all of history, God will heal. Everything that sin and death has touched and marred and broken, God will restore, and there will be justice. And we live in between that, where we nurture memories of God's faithfulness of the past, but we also nurture hope for God's future. And I have a definition of hope, and I get it. I'm not even an English major, so I may not have the right or the authority to define words, but I got the microphone and a screen, so I'm going to give it a shot. No, this definition of hope for me came from a very dark season. It was one of the darkest valleys of my life where I needed to reconcile some things about God's justice because my current circumstances in that season didn't seem to line up with God's justice, and I needed God to reconcile this for me. I needed to understand some things because, again, I grew up kind of in a post-Word and Faith movement, charismatic movement, and again, all the awesome things that come with that. But in my young, immature mind as a child and a teenager and even as a young adult, I perceived hope as the weaker sister of faith. Anybody else with me? Like, so it's like as a kid, and again, I'm not saying that that's what I was taught. I'm just saying that like as an immature kid, that's kind of what I was thinking. Is like, it was almost like, you know, oh, it's really sweet that you have hope. That's good for you, but you really need faith. You need faith. Like, hope is good, but it's not the best. You need faith. So I kind of always perceived hope as just like this weaker sister to faith. You know, you got to have some hope, but like what you really need is faith. So you're going to like build up these hopes so that you can have faith. And then it would puzzle me why it's written in 1 Corinthians 13, that these three remain or are eternal: faith, hope, and love. Hope is eternal. So like there's gotta be something I'm missing here. And so in a really dark season of my life, happened to like struggling with just hopelessness and despair. Because that's what despair is. Despair is without hope. Okay? And we live in an epidemic of despair and meaninglessness. Mental illness is like horrifically on the rise, and suicide rates are increasing. Like we live in the first generation where since World War I that the average lifespan is decreasing. And a lot of it comes down to, not all of it, but a lot of it comes down to suicide, specifically in teenagers. It's not rising like slowly, it's spiking. So that means despair is an epidemic right now. Meaninglessness, not seeing meaning in life, is an epidemic right now. Which means we are hopeless. And in a hopeless generation, you get skillful marketers and politicians preying on that hopelessness and promising hope. But that hope is based on people and things and systems. Hope, I defined, trying to synthesize actual definitions and in my own experience and what Scripture says, is that hope is a proper perspective of the future, proper perspective, not a made-up perspective, not a wishful thinking perspective. It is a proper perspective of the future, specifically God's future, the future God promises. that then creates a positive attitude in the present. Hope is not primarily about past. Again, we live kind of in two dimensions, or a half dimension of time, present and past. What hope does is it casts a line out into the future. And it says that there's some kind of future that God has that he promises and he will bring about. And if that's true, I need to live as if that's true. I need to live in the present as if that future is guaranteed. You with me? And that's why when we just have wishful thinking, hope, this is how we almost like demean hope. We hope the economy turns around. We hope our preferred politician gets elected. And then when those things don't come about, we totally freak out. And you see a whole generation that has put their hopes in all the wrong things. And when those hopes don't deliver, they riot or despair. And it's because we live in a secular, godless culture. And yet Christians are guilty of the same thing. We don't have our hopes properly anchored. We don't have them anchored in God's future. We have them anchored in our interpretation of what we think God wants and is going to do, and then craft it the way we want it. So our hope, what I showed you in Titus chapter 2, is a blessed hope that Christ will come again and he will judge. And that judgment is in favor of us. So we think of judgment only in the negative. No, if you have been wronged and a judge gives a judgment, then it is in your favor. And the people of God throughout history will be judged and will be judged in their favor. And so your present circumstances that may be hopeless, that may be dark, maybe you've lost someone recently, maybe lost them this year, and this is your first holiday. Or maybe you lost someone during the holidays, and now the holidays only bring up despair and pain. Or maybe your life is just terrible right now, and things are not working out, and you don't see an end in sight. You know you're in a tunnel, and you know eventually there's going to be light at the end, but right now, you don't know if you're even going the right way. And there's a temptation for those present circumstances that generate feelings, anxiety, fear, hurt and sorrow, despair, to control you. And then because we're not used to waiting, we start to try to exert control. And we end up doing more damage to ourselves. And what hope says is that the present reality. Now, let me say this first. What true biblical hope is, it does not anchor our life in our present circumstances or our wishful thinking. What hope does is it tethers us to something beyond our present feelings and circumstances, God's future, God's promises. It's not that present feelings and circumstances aren't real. They're very real. They just might not be based in truth. And this is where hope also is a bold proclamation that the present reality is not ultimate reality. You have a present reality. Maybe it's fine. Not great, but not horrible. It's good. And you're living okay. And you know, maybe your greatest frustration is long grocery lines. I mean, that would be awesome. If that's your like worst frustration. Chances are, though, that many of you are struggling with things far deeper than that. And you're waiting. And you're mad. And you're hurt. And you're confused. And you're getting impatient. You're getting anxious. You're getting afraid. And you're losing hope. And what hope says is not just that, oh, there'll be a brighter day. It's not optimism. Oh, the sun's going to rise eventually. it's not just that, oh, surely the economy will turn around. Let's just get this new guy elected and everything will be okay. When has that ever worked? Just like every 4 years, we're like, ah, that didn't work. Let's try something new, which is the same old thing that didn't work before. So it's not that those present circumstances aren't real and they cause real feelings. They do. Those are real feelings and those are real circumstances. But where is your anchor? Is your anchor in yourself trying to control things to make it better for yourself? Or do you actually cast your anchor on something more eternal? Hope that God's future will come about. And you say, well, what if it doesn't happen in my lifetime? Think about Isaiah, who prophesied about a virgin bearing a son and naming him Emmanuel, and it takes 600 years for that fulfillment. God is not forgetful of his promises, and he exists in outside of time, long beyond our time. And so I can be positive, not because I'm naturally positive, not because I just ignore all the pain. No, I can actually stare pain and darkness and brokenness right in the face because I'm not looking at that. I can see beyond it. Beyond it is God's guaranteed future, that Jesus will come again and he will judge. He will judge unrighteousness. He will judge injustice. Everything that's gone wrong, he makes right. And because I can trust him, I can live in the present with a positive attitude and say that this present circumstances is not ultimate reality. And that's not putting on a happy face, faking it till I make it. It says that I live with different hopes. All the secular counterparts around us live with hope in people, hope in themselves, that they'll figure it out. Hope in systems, the government will take care of me. Hope in economies, I hope the economy turns out good because then I do good, but when the economy's not good, I don't do good. No, we live with a totally different set of hopes. We live alternatively. That is what witnesses to a world is, that I can be positive. I can be joyful. I can be hopeful when my present reality doesn't line up with it at all, because I don't live in that moment. I live in the future that God makes all things right. And this is based on his character. And this is why we remember well, is because we can remember God's faithfulness in the past as a mark of his character. And the same God that was faithful in the past will be faithful in the future. And so I'm going to reckon him faithful in the present, regardless of what I see or feel. And there's a biblical word, an Old Testament Hebrew word, that is a marker of God's character. And I'm going to try to say it. It's Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew well, because you got to clear your throat a little bit with it. And if you speak Hebrew, don't tell me. Then I'll just feel bad. But there's a Hebrew word that is chesed. Okay. And it's translated a bunch of different ways. If you have an NIV or the New Living Translation, it's mostly translated unfailing love. If you have a King James, it's translated mercy a lot. New King James and a few other translations, it's sometimes translated kindness, but mostly, actually, one of the English translators made up a word, loving kindness. That word did not exist until they tried to translate this Hebrew word into English in Scripture, loving kindness. My personal favorite that I entitled this series is the English Standard Version and a few other translations translate this Hebrew word, chesed, into steadfast love. Now, there's a reason why this is so hard to translate for people, why it's translated so many ways, is because Hebrew vocabulary isn't very large. It's actually a pretty small vocabulary. There's way more English words than there are Hebrew words. And because of that, every word is packed with meaning. And so to maybe give you some of what that word means and unpack that a little bit, maybe give it through an analogy. Imagine an elderly married couple that's been married 5, 6, maybe even 7 decades, just married a long time, and a wonderful marriage full of love and care and commitment and faithfulness. But in their old age, the wife has suffered from dementia. And over the course of time, she forgets that they're married often, and then permanently forgets that they're even married. And along the way, forgets even who her husband is. Doesn't recognize him, doesn't know him. Becomes unable to care for herself. And imagine that husband, though, through it all, being faithful to his commitment and covenant with his wife, caring for her, taking care of her, being tender, compassionate, and loving through the whole process, even though she's forgotten that they're even married. She's forgotten that they have a covenant, and yet the husband isn't just, you know, faking it till he makes it, stomaching his way through faithfulness. No, he actually tenderly pours out love continually, even though she's forgotten that there's even a commitment. He stays true to his commitment out of love and care and compassion and tenderness. That is chesed. The husband is showing steadfast love. And this is a defining mark of God's character. Let me show you a few places. In Exodus 34, Moses is on the mountain and God's revealing his character to Moses. And it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The book of Psalms is the prayer book of the people of God. And one of the Psalms, Psalm 33, shows you kind of an interplay, how we pray that is working together our waiting, our hoping, and those being anchored in God's character, his steadfast love. Psalm 33, just the end of the chapter. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your chesed, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So how do the people of God pray when we're in our darkest moments? We pray out of waiting and hoping that God's steadfast love will be true. One of my favorite places is in Lamentations. Now, Lamentations is a whole book dedicated to lament. It is a whole book dedicated to the darkest day of Israel's history, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the exile of Israel into Babylon. And this is a 5-chapter reflection on this dark, terrible moment. It does not get any lower than this. And in that 5 chapters, the center chapter, chapter 3, and the very center of that chapter is about 8, 7, 8, 9 verses that are the only positive verses in the entire book. So the very center of lament is this. But this I call to mind, I remember, and therefore I have hope. Past, future, present. The chesed of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And 5.5 centuries later, the salvation of the Lord appeared in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite psalms, pray this nearly every night, and I've started to pray this with my children, is Psalm 130. And Psalm 130 is a prayer that nurtures these kinds of hopes. This is, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Not in my circumstances, not in my wishful thinking, in his word I hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. You know, in a age long before the light bulb, darkness was dangerous for a small city, and watchmen would be placed to protect the city. And with great fear and anxiety, they would wait all night, hoping nothing bad happens, nothing bad happens. And they're just looking to the east. Let that sun rise, let that sun rise. And just like they're waiting, knowing that sun's gonna rise. So we, in our darkest night, look to the east. We look to the coming of Christ in the past and our hope of him in the future, and we wait. We build up that hope and anticipation. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is chesed. With the Lord is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel out of all his iniquities. This is a prayer in the midst of our dark nights, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our sorrows and brokenness, that we don't ignore all that and pretend our way through. We don't just put on a happy face and fake it until hopefully things turn out better. No, we nurture hopes because we can remember that God has been faithful in his steadfast love in Christ Jesus, and he will be faithful again. And that Old Testament word, chesed, steadfast love, the closest mirror we have in New Testament Greek is the Greek word charis, which is often translated grace. And so John 1:14, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, chesed, full of steadfast love and truth. The grace of God has appeared. The steadfast love of God has appeared. God has been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful again. And he'll be faithful to you and I. Maybe not the way we want it. Maybe not in the time frame we prefer it. But he will be faithful. And we celebrate Advent not because we're trying to hurry our way to a day of presents and party. And not because we're trying to just clutter our schedules full of party after party after party after party. Obligation after obligation. No, we actually, instead of hurrying up, we as the people of God need to slow down and recognize we're not in control. But we can trust and yield to the one who is in control. And I have my hopes firmly anchored in the faithfulness of God because I can remember well his faithfulness in the past. Back at Titus 2, how this all works together. For the grace of God, the charis of God, the chesed, the steadfast love of God, has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is remembering well, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope that God's been faithful in the sending of Jesus in the past. And now what does that do in the present? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. Man, if anything that we are guilty of is we repent at the end of the day, we sanctify to thanksgiving. We repent of that thanksgiving and we worship at the altar of consumerism with the honored American holiday of Black Friday. Make no mistake about it. People want you to celebrate Black Friday far more than they want you to celebrate Thanksgiving. And it's because marketers know we do not have self-control, because we've not nurtured the right understanding of God's grace. I'm not against buying things. I'm not against buying things on Black Friday. I'm against the cultural liturgy that's training you to worship at that altar. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, nurturing a future hope, waiting for our blessed hope, the real hope that anchors us, the real hope that tethers us to something beyond the present and our present circumstances and feelings, the ultimate reality that overshadows our present reality, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word appearing is the Greek word parousia, means unveiling, means to make manifest. We hear that as the word coming, but coming actually sounds like geography. When at the return of Jesus, it's not a geographic return. He's present here. It's an unveiling. It's a full unveiled appearing. And that Greek word parousia, when this was translated into Latin, was translated Adventus, which we get our word Advent. So why I celebrate Advent is not because I'm trying to buy like everybody else, not because I'm trying to fill my schedule full of the lack of self-control and extend my budget far beyond I can spend, and not because I'm pretending my way with Christmas cheer, but because I want to remember that God has been faithful, and he will be faithful again, and he will set the world right at his second advent. And I live with that kind of hope. I live, you and I, we live with a different hope. Our hope is in the steadfast love of God, the chesed of God. And we struggle to keep our hopes grounded there. We are very tempted to try to exert control over our lives. And we are invited to live differently as Christians, as followers of Jesus, with a different hope. And I celebrate Advent, and we're inviting you as a church to celebrate Advent with that kind of remembering and understanding this is what we're waiting for. We're not just waiting for December 25th. We are waiting for the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will make all things right. To help you with that, we wanted to do some devotional content. You can access that through our social media, through the app is probably the best place. And then you can sign up through our app with your email and get it delivered to your email. But we just encourage you to slow down. And we wanted to equip you not with more stuff to do, but with little ways and practices that you can slow down, some daily scripture readings to start reflecting on this whole story. So as a way to nurture the right kind of hopes and understand what kind of waiting we are participating in. And my hope is that if we're going to celebrate Christmas, we're actually going to see Jesus as the reason for the season and not just be satisfied with a cliche, but to actually live our life as Jesus has lived his life, as Christians live their life, being a witness to a world. Amen? Amen. Father, love you. And I pray our posture is one of open gratitude and thanksgiving. We are humbled by your steadfast love, that you've been faithful to us even though we have forgotten it, even though we get distracted and we get selfish and short-sighted. Your steadfast love is faithful to us, and so we are grateful. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live like Jesus lives in this day and age, and that we become a witness to a dark and hurting world that's so distracted and so broken, and witness of the true light of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for all this in his name. Amen.